And we can grow closer and closer to the Lord as we see Him in His Word. And so that is what we are doing at this time, looking in God's Word to know Him. And we're specifically looking at the revelation of Jesus Christ from the Gospel of John, to get a clear vision of Jesus and His message. Let's ask God's help as we study His Word this morning. Father, we're thankful that You have given us everything for life and godliness. You have revealed Yourself to us in Your Word. And so as we look to Your Word, that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ, and that as a result, we would respond in a way that pleases and glorifies You. We're thankful for this great privilege that we have this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been asked a question that can get you into trouble however you answer? This is sometimes called a loaded question. One well-known loaded question is, have you stopped beating your wife? If a husband answers yes, then he is acknowledging that he was beating his wife but has stopped. If he says no, then he is admitting that he is still beating his wife. There's no good way to answer that question. It makes an assumption that hopefully is not true of that husband. If you watch political interviews, then you have heard questions that are designed to trip up the candidate or the government official being interviewed. Well, that's how the Jewish leaders were toward Jesus. As we read the Gospels, we see that they ask Him many questions, but they aren't sincerely asking to learn or to clarify. They're asking these questions to set up accusations. They want to catch Him in a trap and make Him look bad. One day they come to Jesus and they ask, should people pay taxes to Caesar? This was a clever way to entrap Jesus, because if He says yes, well, that's not going to be favorable for all the people who don't like to pay taxes to the Roman government. If He says no, then they can accuse Him to the Roman government officials that He's telling people not to pay their taxes. Jesus knew their hypocrisy and said to them, why do you test Me? Bring Me a coin that I may see it. And so they brought Him a coin, and He asked, whose image is on the coin? They said, Caesar's. And so He answered, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. What amazing wisdom. Jesus always knew exactly what to say. The Apostle Paul wrote of Him, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In our text this morning, we find a similar incident where the scribes and Pharisees tried to entrap Jesus with a difficult question. The passage is John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. So please turn there in your Bibles if you have one, and this will be our study this morning. Now, before we look at this passage, I feel that I do need to address some issues about the text itself. Many of you have an English translation or study Bible notes that comment on this passage. For instance, the NIV has this passage sectioned off with an introductory note that says, the earliest manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through John 8:11. The New American Standard puts this passage in brackets. The ESV puts this passage in double brackets with a note before it that says, the earliest manuscripts do not include. The New King James has a footnote acknowledging that the most widely used Greek text puts this passage in brackets, but it does occur over 900 manuscripts of John. Now, the reliability of the Scriptures is overwhelming. There are thousands of handwritten Greek documents called manuscripts that have been discovered over the years that support that we have what we have as our New Testament. There is more evidence for the Scriptures than for any other ancient literature. And not only are thousands of manuscripts in existence today, but some very early manuscripts have been discovered that date very close to the original. What is truly remarkable is how these manuscripts all agree. They have been found in different regions from different time periods, but they are in agreement to the doctrines that we believe. And there are also thousands of ancient translations into other languages that also give support for the Scripture's reliability. We can be confident that the Bible that we have is the preserved Word of God. But there are a small handful of verses in the Bible that appear in later manuscripts, but not in the older ones. And that is the case with this passage. Of the 9 oldest Greek manuscripts of John, only one contains this story. No manuscripts from the first 500 years include it. And many of the later manuscripts that do include this story mark it with an asterisk or a marginal note showing that it is in question. It is noteworthy that none of the Greek church fathers comment on this story until the 12th century. So where did it come from? Well, Jerome knew of it in the 4th century because he included it in the Latin Vulgate. Augustine and other Latin church fathers from the 4th and 5th centuries also comment on this passage. So it certainly goes back a long way in Christian tradition. It is also interesting that this passage appears in various places. Some manuscripts have it after John 7, verse 36. Some after verse 44. Some at the very end of the Gospel of John. And there is even a group of manuscripts that have it in the Gospel of Luke. So this passage has floated around in different places over the centuries. Scribes believed that it should be included, but they weren't sure where it should go. All of our reliable English translations include this passage, even if it in brackets or with footnotes, because there is a rich history of reading and studying this beloved text. Most scholars believe that this narrative is authentic and it fits with what we know about Jesus' character. So although the evidence for this passage is not nearly as strong as the other 99.9% of the New Testament, I believe that we should study it as Scripture and learn from what it teaches us about Jesus. So let's begin by reading the text, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted in their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So some of these Jewish leaders come to Jesus with a question. And verse 6 makes their intention clear. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Along with their question, they bring a woman. And they say that she was caught in the act of adultery. Now, it is interesting that they only bring her. Obviously, this also involved a man. So, where is he? It doesn't seem like the Jewish leaders are that interested in justice. They are more interested in throwing Jesus into a dilemma. Look at their question to Jesus in verse 5. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" These religious leaders thought they were so clever. If Jesus said that they should not stone her, then they could accuse him of contradicting the law of Moses. They could tell the people, "See, he can't be the Messiah. He disagrees with Moses. Not only does he not keep the Sabbath, but he doesn't adhere to Moses. What else does he reject?" They could even use this as a reason to bring him before the Sanhedrin council. But if Jesus says that she should be stoned, that wouldn't be very popular. By this time, Jews were not being executed for adultery, especially in urban communities. If Jesus called for her execution, they could report him to the Roman authorities because only the Roman government had the legal power to execute. I'm sure they smiled to themselves after they asked their clever little question. But Jesus doesn't answer them. Instead, he stoops down to the ground and starts writing in the dirt with his finger. So the tension builds as they eagerly await how Jesus will answer. But instead, he just ignores them, writing in the dirt. Verse 7 states that they continue to ask him. They worked hard on coming up with this entrapping question, and they're not going to be denied. So they keep pressing him until he stands up and looks them in the eye. He then answers, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." You see, the Mosaic law stated that in the case of adultery, both the guilty man and the guilty woman should be put to death. It does not say how they should be put to death, but it did state execution. There was another law addressed to a woman betrothed to a man before their wedding ceremony, and in that case, both guilty parties were to be stoned to death. So the Mosaic law was clear. Adultery was punishable by execution. But the law was also very specific about witnesses. An accusation was not enough to make a judgment, especially in something this serious. At least, two witnesses had to testify of what they saw. And these witnesses could not be involved in plotting the sin or refraining from preventing the sin. In this case, it is fairly likely that these Jewish leaders had framed this woman so that they could trap Jesus. They were not credible witnesses. And the law obligated the witnesses of a capital offense to be the first to cast stones. Listen to Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So this is exactly what Jesus is prescribing. If they are completely innocent in this whole situation, then they should be the first ones to cast stones at her. Look at what happens in verse 9. Then those who heard it, being convicted in their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. These men were shamed by their own part in this sad affair. They weren't without sin. Rather, they were participants in this sin. They weren't credible witnesses who, in good conscience, could begin the execution. So each one dropped the issue and went his way. Once they leave, the woman is left standing there alone with Jesus. In verse 10, he says to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she replies, "No one." I want you to give very careful attention to what Jesus says to her next in verse 11. He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Here we see a wonderful balance of grace and truth. I've entitled the message, "Full of Grace and Truth." At the very beginning of the gospel account, John the Apostle introduces the eternal Word. He is the one who was with God in the beginning. He took on human flesh, and John and the other disciples were able to see him in all his glory. He states it this way in John 1:14, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And in this passage, we see Christ's grace and truth beautifully displayed. Jesus is fully gracious. He is merciful toward sinners. He has compassion on the sick and the poor and the blind and lost. But Jesus is also full of truth. He is perfectly righteous, unswerving in his holiness. He doesn't wink at sin, but hates it. God's holy wrath is aimed at sinners, and there is no compromise of God's righteous standard. We may sometimes think of grace and truth of two ends on a spectrum. If someone is gracious, then they aren't as devoted to a standard of truth. Or if someone is devoted to a standard of truth, they can't be as gracious. But notice that Jesus is full of grace and truth. Jesus isn't in the middle between two extremes. No, he is completely gracious and completely truthful. Neither side is ever diminished in any way. I want you to notice how Jesus addresses this woman. He concedes that she is guilty of the sin she is being accused of, and he is in no way soft or accommodating. Adultery is a wicked sin. It deserves eternal judgment from God. Listen to what Paul tells the Corinthian church. "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." In Hebrews 13, verse 4, we read, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." So we must not misconstrue Jesus' words here as condoning sin. In fact, what are the last words that Jesus says to her? "Go and sin no more. He is calling her to a new lifestyle. He is calling on her to repent, to turn from her sin and never go back. And that's, of course, why Jesus came. On another occasion, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And that is what Jesus does in this passage. He came to heal the spiritually sick, to give sight to those who are blinded by sin, to forgive those who repent. But was Jesus condoning her sin by saying, "Neither do I condemn you"? No, condemnation here refers to pronouncing a sentence of judgment. That's what the scribes and Pharisees wanted him to do. But at this point, Jesus was not in the position to pronounce judgment. Remember what Jesus said in John 3:17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." The Jewish leaders were not interested in helping this woman at all. They didn't care about her. She was simply a pawn in their scheme to trap Jesus. But Jesus shows compassion to the sinful woman. He came to rescue her from her life of sin. And about 6 months later, Jesus would suffer the holy wrath of God for her sin on the cross. Her sin and my sin and your sin are so heinous to God that His only Son had to suffer a violent death. God doesn't wink at sin. Rather, He severely judges it. But if you believe in Jesus, His suffering and death becomes a substitute in your place for the suffering and death that you deserve. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Before we conclude this morning, I want to draw out a few lessons from this narrative. Number one, judge yourself before you judge others. Judge yourself before you judge others. We must not misunderstand this passage to be teaching that we should never confront sin. Jesus said, "He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." But he didn't mean that only perfect people can confront others and execute judgment. This would mean that no human being could ever punish sin because everyone is a sinner. No one is without sin. Jesus was addressing their hypocrisy. They were not innocent in this whole affair. These Jewish leaders were not in a position to be judging this woman. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Jesus goes on to say, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Notice that Jesus affirms the responsibility to help a brother with the speck in his eye. But before you do, you must examine yourself. Commenting on this passage, John Calvin wrote, "Jesus reproves hypocrites who gently flatter themselves and their own vices, but are excessively harsh and even savage judges of others. Every man should begin by interrogating his own conscience and being both witness and judge against himself. before he comes to others. So there are times when we need to confront a brother or sister in sin. Jesus is not calling on us to tolerate lawlessness, but we need to judge ourselves before we judge others. Here's a second lesson that we can learn here. Don't condone sin or condemn the sinner. Don't condone sin or condemn the sinner. This is often very difficult, but we need to use Christ's example as a model for us. How do you treat a neighbor couple who are not married but are living together? What about a work associate who leads a homosexual lifestyle? Sometimes we even have family members who are living in blatant sin. What should we do? Should we ignore them, shun them, avoid them at all costs? Or should we pretend like everything is okay, that we have no problem with their lifestyle? Well, these can be very difficult and awkward situations, and each one is different. I've talked with many parents with wayward children. What are they to do? Should they talk with them? Visit them? Should they celebrate a wedding that they know is against God's will? We could probably discuss this issue all day long and interject various scriptures that would be relevant to specific situations. But I think we should aim to communicate a basic principle with our words and actions and associations. We want to communicate compassion for the person, but not acceptance of the sin. Compassion for the person, but not acceptance of the sin. You should ask this question. Will my behavior communicate to them or others that I condone the sinful lifestyle? I think there is usually a way that we can maintain a relationship with someone in order to share God's truth without condoning their sin. And we must remember that God is the one who ultimately judges sin. He is the one who condemns. And apart from faith in Jesus Christ, everyone is condemned. So our responsibility is to share the gospel. The gospel is a message of grace and truth. Now, the truth is sometimes hard to accept, and we must talk about sin in sharing the gospel. We must tell others about God's wrath. But then we can share the good news of God's grace in sending a Savior. The gospel is a message that doesn't condone sin or condemn sinners. Rather, it offers grace to the repentant. And that brings us to a third lesson. Give hope by sharing the gospel of repentance. Give hope by sharing the gospel of repentance. A few minutes ago, I quoted what Paul said to the Corinthians, that no fornicator or adulterer or idolater will inherit the kingdom of God. But listen to what Paul says next. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. If you are an adulterer, then there is hope for you. If you are practicing a homosexual lifestyle, there is hope for you. If you are an idolater, worshiping the gods of pleasure and prominence and possessions, if you are a sinner, there is hope for you. You must leave your sin and follow Jesus Christ. You must forsake your lifestyle and embrace the Lord. You must repent and believe in Him. That is the message that we must share with the lost souls around us. We shouldn't be shocked when sinners sin. But until they see their need to be rescued from their sin, they have no hope. This passage doesn't tell us what happened with this adulterous woman. Did she go back to her sin? Or did she repent and believe in Jesus? We don't know. But she had a choice. That day she was given a second chance. And that is really what the gospel is all about. God's grace to undeserved sinners. I'm sure there are other lessons that we could draw out from this passage. And certainly more could be said about these issues here. But these three are so important as we seek to have a ministry with other people, both inside and outside the church. Judge yourself before you judge others. Don't condone sin or condemn the sinner, and give hope by sharing the gospel of repentance. Let's pray that God will give us the wisdom to communicate with sinners as Jesus did, being full of grace and truth. I'd like for you to bow your head for just a moment. Maybe this morning, the Lord has brought someone to your mind. Maybe a relative, a coworker, a neighbor. And as the piano plays, I want to encourage you to pray for that person. Ask God to give you wisdom of how you can interact with him or her. It may be a difficult situation that you say, I don't really know what to do. Well, it begins by asking God to give you that wisdom, to give grace to that person, but to share the truth that is needed to rescue this person from their sin. Maybe before you minister to someone else, you need to judge yourself first. Don't be a hypocrite. How can you help others if you are living in sin right now yourself? So take the moment right now to repent of a sin that you know, that God knows. God wants to use us. He invites us to participate in His ministry with others. The mission field of souls is all around us. We need God's help to have the grace in order to share His truth that will transform hearts. Let's stand together and close by singing that hymn of God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Grace.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, years ago, for those of us who have called upon you, you opened our eyes to our sin, to our sin against a holy God. And Lord, you showed us compassion. Sometimes, or it was many years ago, that you opened up our eyes. And Lord, we sometimes forget that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. We could not see, but you opened up our eyes to see what we had done against a holy God. And Lord, yes, there is an unsaved world around us, and they are just as dead in their trespasses and sins. They cannot see. They do not know. And so, Lord, may we have wisdom to go and to share the good news of the gospel. Lord, help us to remember and to think where we were once at, and Lord, to come along with the best news of all, the gospel message. And Lord, open up their eyes to see. Lord, may we be praying for them to have their eyes opened. The God of this age has blinded them and has veiled their eyes. So Lord, give us wisdom and help us to speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.